Well, we are back in the Gospel of John. And I was grateful to take a bit of a hiatus to do something different with you, just so that you can have, like I said, more of a systematic preaching on certain subjects. I feel that you need that from time to time. But again, returning to the Gospel of John, and it has been a wonderful, wonderful journey. As I said earlier, it's coming to a close, and you will be surprised. That doesn't mean I'm going to move faster. It just means that, you know, there is a glory, I think, coming to the end of a text. And I've had a lot of bad experiences with that as a person growing up in the church. It seems like we do these grand introductions to preach through books of the Bible, and we kind of land the plane not so well. So I am excited in these coming days. Probably within a year we will be done, and I pray that we will land the plane very well and remember what we've learned from the Gospel of John and how it really does apply to our lives. But at this point, I thought it would be helpful, because it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, to do a bit of a review from chapter 13 all the way to 15. In other words, what we've seen in the farewell discourse. People are smiling. I will try to be as quick as I can, right? What you have seen is the farewell discourse. Jesus is leaving, so he's going to talk about a variety of subjects that is necessary for the disciples, okay? It is a necessary teaching moment. It is required learning for the disciples to understand the future of Christianity. Because, see, the things that you and I take for granted, the disciples at this point know nothing about. They know nothing about, so it shouldn't be very confusing to you. It's everything that you have heard since you were little, I'm sure. Jesus has to leave. He's got to go. He's got to make atonement for the world, propitiation for their sins. He must be a sacrifice. The death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ must take place. It must be accomplished, because if Christ does not die, if Christ does not die, does not rise, does not ascend, then God's wrath is not satisfied. And therefore, you are still in your sins, subject to the wrath of God, for it was not poured out on Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are an enemy of God, and therefore, you will suffer eternal conscious punishment in the miseries of hell, all because the wrath of God has not been removed from your life. That's why Christ has to leave. You might be thinking, well, those are things that I already know. That's good. That is good. Our first order of business, right away, in chapter 13, verse 34, love one another, even as I have loved you. That is the calling card of the church. That is our identity. And it is such a joy to love you. It is such a joy to love others in the church, because that's how life was supposed to be lived. That's what we're known for. Then he comes into chapter 14 and tells the disciples, even though I'm leaving, I have very relevant pieces of information for you. I narrowed it down to four. Number one, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He says that in John 14:6. What that means is that Christ is the avenue to God. He is the only way. There is no other way. He is also the reality which God gives in its fullness, and Christ himself is the source and origin of all existence. And here's the important part. That's true whether you believe that or not. In Jesus Christ, all things hold together. Now, obviously, it's to our benefit that we believe those things. But just because we believe those things doesn't make them true. They are true regardless of your disbelief or belief in that. And that's why that statement is so powerful. It's apart from anything that we do. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Second piece of information, he starts to talk to the disciples about this massive expansion of redemption that is going to be accomplished at the church's hands. It's very interesting. But that only happens because Jesus Christ is the revelation from God. Do you remember Philip's statement, Philip's question, as it were, in John 14:8? He says, "Oh Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus basically says, why have you rejected revelation from God? Because I am the revelation from God, and I am showing you the Father. And because I'm showing you the Father, John 14:12, 13, 14, you are going to do greater works. You are going to see the massive expansion of redemption that takes place over the world. And it will be done on my watch. It will be done because my death and resurrection are the foundation for salvation. And that's why you are going to end up changing the world. It's going to be because of the work that I have already done. And you can prove this historically, right? Because what happened when Jesus left? The church exploded. It went all over the world in a matter of like 20 years, in a time span of 20 years. There were countless conversions and thousands of churches were being planted. You couldn't stop this. And Jesus said that in John chapter 14. He also gives you a third piece of information. Let's just read it from his mouth as well. John 14, 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Go down to John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Go down to 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." What is this besides the nature of saving faith? This is what that is. He's telling the disciples about that. He's telling them that if you are going to believe in me, you are going to believe in me to the point where you're going to do something about it. You're going to believe in me to the point where it changes your life. Salvific faith is a volitional faith. It means it's a thick faith. It's a heavy faith. You really mean it. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples, did it not? The disciples were characterized by obedience. Proof positive of that? Peter's repentance. I mean, that's basically when Peter comes back to this universe and realizes who Christ really is, and Christ was that person all along. So he comes back, right, and says, "Yeah, I do love you." Right? So one of the first things Peter does in the new age, as it were, is repent of his sins because he knew he was wrong. He's characterized by behavior. And that makes sense because once your heart is changed on the inside, what happens? The outside is demonstrably changed and you can see it. It changes your behavior. A fourth thing he says is in 14:25 and following, he reminds the apostles that the Holy Spirit is coming to give them the truth. The Holy Spirit is coming to remind them of the things that Jesus has said. Why? Because they need to write it down in Scripture. They need to write the Word of God so that the church can have the divine revelation that they need to exist in Christ. And in 14:27, you find out that divine revelation is the key to having inner peace. Then you come into chapter 15, and you receive this classic, vivid, pictorial metaphor. The vine and the branches. Everybody loves the vine and the branches because it's such a wonderful parable, almost. But the purpose of it is really simple. As a physical branch receives its nourishment, its fruit, its growth, its substance from the vine, from the stem, so believers depend on Christ for their spiritual growth, for their life, and for their fruit. How do you get fruit, right? Why are disciples known for obeying Christ? It's because, like a seed, right, you have been made alive. That's the point of salvation. Notice how that is apart from works. But once the seed is alive, you see the branches. The branches give off fruit. Why? Because they're working. For the first time in their existence, they know what it means to love Christ. And you can see that. And that is the wonderful picture. And central to that whole John 15 picture is to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Live vicariously in him, through him. Remain and rest in his faithfulness, in his work, in his person. Take up permanent residence in his aura. Let me put that in English for you in case you're... Just give me something practical. Sure, no problem. You know how many times you hear in the world that you just have to have faith and it'll work out? That is a perfect gospel opportunity for you. Because when people say that, you just got to believe, man. You should be right on the heels of that saying, believe in what? What are you talking about? Believe in what exactly? What is so strong about this belief that you say that you have? You didn't tell me what you really believe in. And that's the key. That's what we're talking about. That's where abiding in Christ comes in, right? Because we believe in the object, in the sphere of Christ, right? Our faith goes somewhere. It goes to the throne of Christ. Then once you are abiding in Christ, right, you have this salvation experience, right? It changes your relationship to Jesus, John 15, 12 through 17, and it changes your relationship to the world, John 15, 18 through 25, okay? I hope you see all this, okay? In John 15, 12 through 17, you were once a slave, right? Just a slave, but now you have salvific information. You are a friend of Jesus. His grace has been applied to your heart. He is now your world. And then in John 15, 18, you have him discuss the world's relationship to you. They hate you. They are antagonistic to you. They actually think everything that you do is abominable deeds. How's that grab you? You're like, wait a minute, I think from our perspective, what they're doing is abominable deeds. That's the point. That's the point. And what they are truly doing are abominable deeds because we have a standard by which we can measure their deeds. They do not. I should say that they actually do have a standard. Their standard is whatever sounds good to them on that day. But see, that's the problem. Their standard is going to change, isn't it? It's not much of a standard. A standard is something that is fixed. A standard is something that is set. And that's why the world doesn't like you. Because you preach the truth. And this brings us to John 15, 26 to 16, 4. And I'm just going to ask you to remember one thing. The subject is still your relationship to the world. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about how you act in the world, how you behave in the world, what's going to come to you in the world. So John 15, 18 through 25, right, actually runs all the way through 16, 4, okay? John 18 through 25 in chapter 15 discusses the world's attitude and disposition against you. 16:1 to 16:4 discusses the world's response and activity against you. Okay, so what I just said, making it very simple, John 15, 18 through 25 is like the cause of persecution. John 16:1 through 16:4 is the reality of that persecution. It's the practicality of that persecution. It's almost like doctrine and practical. Because they hate you, they will persecute you. Okay, notice what I left out in the middle. John 15, 26 through 27. You see, it's like a hinge point. You see that now? 15, 18 through 25 describes the world. 16:1 through 16:4 describes the world. That makes what's in the middle very, very important. The Holy Spirit is your cornerstone, so to speak. He helps you function in this world that is just a blatant disaster. It's a mess. That's why you need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the prime witness to God himself. Now, having said that, take a look at John 15, 26 to 16, 4. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. Because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The first thing I want you to see is the circumstance in regards to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you can see that very clearly in 15, 26 through 27. Yes, it's right there. Right on the heels of Jesus' departure, the disciples are thrust into a new situation. They are thrust into the situation where they're facing a bloodthirsty mob. They're thrown into the fire, as it were, this hostile, vindictive world without the buffer zone of Jesus. And that's the key. In fact, that's not what the scripture says, yes? It says that, John 16, 4, at the end. These things I did not say to you at the beginning. In other words, when you were first with me in ministry, right? When we began, when I started to teach you these things, because I was with you. I was with you. In other words, it says all that because he took the heat from the opposition. It was Christ's burden to bear. He received the suffering first. That's all he's saying. So in a very complete way, Jesus protected and shielded the disciples from trials that they could not withstand in this moment. Do you have any proof of that? Peter and all of the apostles, actually. What happened to them in the garden? They didn't come together to protect Jesus, that's for sure. They all left. They all left because they couldn't deal with the heat. But see, now, once Jesus is gone, oh, it's your turn. You will be hated for my name's sake. Understand that. Understand that it will be your turn to bear falsehood, to endure lies, to endure attacks, to be arrested and tried, not as guilty men, but as innocent men. And you will pay the punishment. For what? For following Christ. It happened to Jesus. It will happen to you. You will suffer as Christians. So, because it's so violent, and that doesn't sound like something that we want to do, what do you need? When? John 15:26. When? You need the Holy Spirit. The word when there introduces a temporal conjunction. That means it has to do with time, okay? A temporal conjunction used to demonstrate a contingent action. In other words, the Holy Spirit must come. In a bit more refined language, okay? Because the world is brutal. Because the world is unfair. The contingent action of the Father and the Son, the necessary action of the Father and the Son is to do what? Send the Holy Spirit because of the conditions that you are facing. In other words, the only way to thrive and survive in a hostile world is to have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you will not survive. You will not thrive, and that makes sense because the Holy Spirit is bound up with everything in salvation. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have salvation, you don't have truth, you don't have any of it. Right? So of course you're not going to survive in the world. You're just going to be just like the world. And that's going to be the problem. You're going to miss the promises of God. So this Holy Spirit, right? This person, he comes from both the Father and the Son. Now that is actually very, very important. Okay, why does he come from both the Father and the Son? It's because the reciprocal is also true, right? What is the Spirit doing but trying to show the Father and the Son, right? Where does salvation rest? In the Son to get you to the Father. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's trying to get you to realize that. He's trying to show you that. So that is his job. And you know, because there are believers in this world, right, who have gone through the Son and they have been put into a relationship with the Father, you know that the Holy Spirit has not failed in that work. Okay, that's his primary responsibility. But the reason why I say all this is because there was quite the controversy in 1054 AD, 1,000 years ago. It's called the Filioque controversy. Okay, F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E, Filioque. Okay, it's Latin for "and the Son." Here's what happened. The Filioque controversy split the entire worldwide church at the time into Western and Eastern hemispheres. They could not get along. There's a lot more to it than the "and the Son" controversy. There's a bunch of icon worship and just a ton of other things, politics, that really helped split the church. But nonetheless, it was like a great fault line of the world, right? And today, who's in control of the Western church as it relates to the Filioque controversy? That would be the Roman Catholic Church. They are the Western version of the church. Then you have, on the Eastern side, the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox churches, right? If you're looking for a way to remember both of them, I would say that both of them have forgotten the gospel, right? Because the Eastern Church is so concerned with all the icons, with all the idols that are in their congregation. They got all the holy hardware, right? And then you got the Roman Catholic Church, who's concerned about your works, right? If you don't do good enough, you're not going to heaven. That's a problem because they're defining salvation by works. But all that history was for free for you, okay? But here's the purpose and why I brought this up. You need to understand the theological implications of the Filioque controversy. It has massive Trinitarian complications, okay? How so? If the Holy Spirit just proceeds from the Father, okay, then the Son, and the Eastern Church says this, right? He only comes from the Father. That means that the Son and the Holy Spirit are no more than operations of the Father. They're not real persons. They're just like modes that the Father operates in. So what is actually stressed and emphasized? The oneness of the Father. And that has actually come into our evangelical church as the oneness Christian movement, right? What do? They deny the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not good. Part of that is because they think that the Father is just this overall entity that sends himself in a different mode. Okay, but you can see in the text, right, 15:26, when the Helper comes, I will send him, right, but the Spirit of Truth also proceeds from the Father, right? So you have a dual emphasis there, and that's what the Western Church emphasized. They said that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and if that is the case, then the implication is all three of them are co-equal in deified weight. They're persons. They are the Trinity, right? And God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. So those are the implications for all of that. But you can see it in the text. The Holy Spirit does proceed from the Father, and it is sent by the Son. Who is this? What is his description? He is the Spirit of Truth. That is to say, he is known by the truth. He communicates the truth. He reveals the truth to you. He convicts you concerning the truth. The word for truth here is aletheia. Aletheia. It means that it's everything that God has affirmed with certainty and validity. It is the real state of affairs. That's the Holy Spirit's business, to get you to see the real state of affairs. And the crown jewel of the truth, by the way, is the gospel. Think about it this way. The truth is a firmness. The truth is truly an immovable object. It's a standard that is permanently fixed, which makes sense because that gets you to God's immutable character. God couldn't be God if he changed his law. His law cannot be changed, which is one of the reasons, in fact, really, maybe almost the only reason you could say, why you are going to heaven. You are going to heaven because God is faithful to what he said. And he will not change it. That is very, very important to understand concerning the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for all that. Here is what he does with the truth, right? It's in the text. He testifies. He takes the stand for the truth. In other words, in relationship to the world, because that's what we're talking about, right? He confronts the world with their sin, and he gives evidence of Christ's work to the world. To the world. So the world can't deny it. Now, if you're a smart cookie, you're going to be thinking, man, this is going to get interesting because they do deny it. You are correct. Let's talk about that for a little bit. This is the number one reason, namely the Holy Spirit's work of Christ, work to show Christ to the world. This is the number reason why there is real difficult confrontation with the world. It's because the Holy Spirit is concerned about who is Jesus. That's the question. And the world struggles with that question, who is Jesus? Right? Because the world wants to answer that question in an unbiblical fashion. They want to say that Jesus Christ was only a great teacher. They want to say that he was a wonderful moral leader. They want to say that he had a lot of good ideas in terms of how to advance our human way of life. Right? That's not the truth. That's not the whole truth. I do agree that he was a great teacher. I do think that he had the best moral ideas, obviously, but he's more than that. And so the issue becomes that the Holy Spirit cannot let that view of Jesus go. Right? The world cannot truly think that because that's not who Jesus is. So the Holy Spirit speaks truth and he convicts them and he says, no. Jesus Christ is more than that. So what happens? That truth starts to do what? Offend the world. Now the world just gets upset. Now they don't play by the rules. They just get mad. They take their ball and they go home. Look, the world doesn't want to hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The world doesn't want to hear that Jesus Christ is going to forgive you for your sins once you abide in him, because you have to abide in him, and that's too exclusive. The world doesn't want to hear that Jesus Christ is your one and only hope. Why don't they want to hear that? Because the world wants to hope in itself. The world looks at their own education, and they say there's nothing better than our education to save the world. They look at their technology. They say, oh, look how advanced we are. We're going to be just fine, and secularism is going to win the day. You could say the same thing with their humanitarianism efforts and their philanthropy and their knowledge, right? The world wants to be their own hero. The Holy Spirit comes in, and he witnesses to the world, and he says, decisively, you are not the hero. Period. End of story. That creates conflict. But you know what's interesting about this language that we see in John chapter 15, 26 through 27? This language about the Holy Spirit forcefully indicates that God is the best and most passionate and powerful witness to himself. He doesn't need you. He uses you, but he doesn't need you. Let me state that another way. The Holy Spirit not only teaches us facts about history, but the Holy Spirit reveals their true spiritual meaning. That's what he does to the world. Then look in 27. You see this chain of witness come down from the Holy Spirit. The disciples now bring their own witness to the table about Christ. And it's fairly significant, is it not? Because they are the ear and eye witnesses to Jesus' glory, to his extraordinary sayings and miracles, and the sufferings of Jesus, which confirm his messiahship. That is the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And they are very honest with it. But see, then by extension, right, I'll explain this out to the church. You come along. Why? Because in John 14, 25, 26, right, the apostles write down the Holy Scriptures. You believe in the Holy Scriptures. And now what are you doing? You are testifying to the identity of Christ to the world. You see that? So now they're not going to like you because you are telling the truth about Christ, which they don't want to hear. And here's how you do it. Well, you show the world the Bible's consistency within itself. You defend God's existence to the world. You walk the world through biblical history and show the world that you have to deal with this biblical history because it is history. You uphold God's understanding of morality. You confront the world in its deepest and darkest sins, and you apply the gospel of grace to their lives. If all of that holds serve, what must you do? There's only one option left. You must repent of your sins. You must repent of your love for money. You must repent of your love for self-glory. You must repent of your love for idols. You must repent for your love for other gods that you have set up in the throne of your heart. And do what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the answer to the question. But see, what do you know about the world? And here comes the conflict. The world hates you. The world hates Christ. The world hates the church. The world hates the truth. So you think all of that witness is not going to add fuel to their vitriolic antagonism against you? That's only going to make them more upset. That's only going to bother them more. And here's the key. Here's what I'm saying to you. The gospel is an offensive message. Get used to it. It's going to offend people. I can actually give you an example of this. There's a really neat African-American man on my street. His name is Giovanni. You can be praying for Giovanni, because the other day he wanted to talk to me about spiritual things out of the blue. One of the first things he says is, I know I'm a good person. And I handled it with care. It's not like I preach to you the thunderous cloud, right? And you hear it so clearly, because he's not ready to hear that. He's not ready, and that doesn't mean I don't say it. But I kindly look at the man and I say, you know, Giovanni, the Bible actually says that you and I are the worst kind of men. We're not good. We're very bad. And that's why Jesus had to die. Look, if you and I were good, what is Jesus coming here for? Doesn't make any sense. That's when he promptly dismissed me to the side. No, not really, but he definitely seemed to give that thought. But look, the world just, they don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that the gospel is an offensive message. It is. Get comfortable with it. Telling the world that it's responsibly wicked and morally savage, that they're 100% in the wrong. That's going to irritate them. That's going to bother them. They're going to be insulted, they're going to be upset, they're going to be hurt, and they're going to be wounded, and guess what? You are going to be arrogant just for speaking the truth. I'm telling you, get used to it. Because the only thing that's going to save people is the true gospel message. And that's the focus of this first point. What's the Holy Spirit doing but communicating the truth? The truth is the only thing that is going to save lost individuals from their eternal damnation. Right? So if you're looking to do anything, communicate the truth. Bear witness to Christ and who he really is. Let's take a look at the second point here, the content of persecution. Now we shift from the activity of the Holy Spirit to the stage of the world. This is the what of persecution. You can take a look at 16:1 through really 2. I can't really decide where to stop and end this point, so just bear with me if you will. 16:1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming. For everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Well, there you go. You're going to be outcasts. You're going to be isolated. The world doesn't want to have anything to do with you. And when push comes to shove, they may kill you. You still want to be a Christian? Well, I signed up to get the benefits of Christianity. I wanted the good stuff. Listen, you need to have a perspective change. Because suffering is the good stuff. Suffering is the good stuff. How can that be? Because it's a testimony to your changed heart. You see, when the pressure gets high from the world and you do not break, but rather you continue in the truth and you love Christ, that is proof positive that you love Christ more than this world, and thus proof positive that your salvation is real. Once you go through persecution, you know you are for real. There's no question about that. You honor Christ over the world. So suffering is the good stuff. But first, let's get textual. You will notice a key phrase here. These things I have spoken to you, John 16:1. Okay? Jesus says something similar in John 14:2, 14:25, 14:29, 15:11, 16:4. He says those things to comfort the disciples. It's almost like Jesus is foretelling the future so that when you get to a certain point and something is happening to you that I told you, take comfort. Take comfort in the certainty of my providence for you and my perfect knowledge of all these events. Okay, these type of phrases, they all relate to the content of the farewell discourse. In other words, these are the things that he's saying right now. These are the things that he's saying presently. And even in this text, you understand why he is telling you this. I mean, you just read it, right? These things I have spoken to you, purpose statement, here we go, so that you may be kept from stumbling. So Jesus' knowledge, his perfect knowledge of events and how they happen, should be a security blanket for you. That's what he is saying. And the key word here in the text is really stumbling. It's from scandalizo. You can hear the English word scandalize. Scandalize, okay? This generally means in the Greek to cause to give up one's faith. To cause to give up the Christian faith, the historic faith, what the Bible really stands for, what the Bible says. So, back in context, right? Jesus is telling you these things so that you don't quit. The world is going to be coming at you. Don't give up. Don't get confused. Don't leave Christ permanently. And at this point, right, most readers of Scripture, this is a very ironic point that I'm about to make. Most readers of Scripture may think that at this point in the passage, the real danger and threat to you is the world. Right? And isn't that what it's saying? John 15 and 16, the world is a threat to you. That's not the greatest threat to you. The greatest danger to you, the greatest threat to you is your own apostasy. Don't quit, because the world will get you to a point where you think about quitting. Understand what God said. The world is going to hate you. Do not be surprised. And take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells you plainly what's going to happen. It's just right out there, crystal clear. The disciples are going to be outcast from the synagogue. They're going to be expelled from the community. Complete excommunication. What that means in the ancient world is that they are going to be cut off from being Jews. They're going to have no individual rights. Okay? And in that time, the synagogue was your life. But see, now you're in Christ. So guess what happened? The synagogue isn't your life anymore because they're not preaching the truth. The synagogue's going to pick up on that, and what's going to happen? You are going to be expelled. The synagogue is going to throw you out. See, because they worship another religion, don't they? So they can't have you in their fold. And that means, definitively, that you will have no friends, no family support. You will have no social structure. Your way of life is going to be in danger. Your way of life is going to be at risk financially, emotionally, physically. Physically in the sense that you may have to move, actually, from the community that you are in because they don't like you anymore. But see, the interesting thing is, if you move to another community, you might end up having the same problem. It's just the way the world turns. So they're not in a good circumstance, are they? This is pure isolation. And the disciples, they experience this. But see, I've been talking about a lot of negative things. Let's throw one positive thing in here, shall we? Isn't that the beauty of the gift of the church? Do you get it now? See, sometimes when you have faith in Christ, what does that do? It removes you decisively from your family. They can't stand you anymore. They don't like you. And now where you are? Where are you? You are in a new family. That's how significant the church is. The church comes and replaces that loss of social structure in your life. And that's why it's easy to confuse the church with a social movement, because people think that's what it should be. That's part of it, but it's a lot more than that. It's a place where you go to be encouraged in the truth and how to live as a Christian. Let's take a look at the second thing that happens. People will kill you. That's near the bottom of verse 2. Really? Really? I'm not kidding you. That will happen. Think about it. They went to great lengths to convict Jesus Christ for crimes that he did not do. And they murdered him for it. They did the same to the apostles, and they are doing the same to people in the church. And they have done the same to people in the church. I think there was a study that was done in the 19th century that says 100 million Christians are being persecuted at the present moment. And that's amazing. That is amazing. But it makes sense when you have all the oppressive governments, right? Oppressive regimes, oppressive religion, right? And Christians are going to suffer under all of that. And here's the point. It's going to happen to you too. The world does hate you that much. They'd rather kill you than agree with you. And you'd be like, man, that sounds like CNN. Right. You know, it feels like that, doesn't it? So you have this question. I mean, how do people get there? How do people get to the point where they justify murder of Christians? I found something very interesting for you this week. In the Midrash Rabbah, that's a Jewish text, a Jewish commentary on Numbers 25, verse 13, where Phinehas comes in to the tent of a Simeonite leader, and the Simeonite leader is having sexual relations with this prostitute, and he's causing the entire nation of Israel basically to commit apostasy. So this is quite the moment in Numbers 25. Phinehas walks in there and he takes a spear and he stabs both of them through, the Simeonite leader and the prostitute, because you do not tolerate wickedness in the Lord's camp. But here's what the Jews came up with about that. Quote, whoever sheds the blood of the godless is as one who offers a sacrifice, end quote. Let me read that again. Quote, whoever sheds the blood of the godless is as one who offers a sacrifice, end quote. Let me ask you a question. Does the church come to your door when you're in sin with a knife or a gun to put you out? No. It's not our job. It's not our job to punish you, right? What will happen in the millennial kingdom? Well, you'll be punished for disobeying the Lord, right? But see, that doesn't happen here, right? We don't murder people. We don't hurt people for not telling the truth. We just tell them that, well, there is one that is going to judge you for that, and he is going to do what he has said he's going to do for you not believing. That's all we say. But see, this is exactly Jesus' point, that people are going to be so convinced that Christians need to die that the world thinks they're the righteous vindication of God himself. They think that they are the instrument of punishment, and they will hand it down to you because you're questioning their motives, you're questioning their system, right? And so they need to offer this service. This Greek word for service is latria. It means worship. This is their spiritual act of worship. It's the same word in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is your spiritual act of service, right? To be a living sacrifice. Doesn't that give the very piquant flavor to that whole concept? They really believe this. We need to murder Christians to be holy. Amazing. You can see how Saul got so confused, because Saul was murdering Christians, and the Sanhedrin signed off on that. So take all this text that we're getting, and you come to Jesus in his hour. Jesus is getting ready for his hour. That is a term that deals with the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, his moment, in other words, the reason why he came, his passion, right? And you come to the point where the disciples are going to experience that hour as well. As Jesus will come to this hour, so will the disciples. They will experience the sufferings of Christ in death. And that happened. And the irony, my friends, is very, very juicy. Don't miss it. The killers actually think that they are serving God by killing Jesus. When in reality, what is really happening? Here's what's happening. Jesus is offering a pure sacrifice unto God for the sins of the world, which comes at the hands of his cold-blooded murderers. That's what's happening. And oh, by the way, these cold-blooded murderers, they're Jews that have their own religion. So they're religious, good people. But by the way they live, they deny the goodness of God in their lives. And it's even worse. What they're really doing is they are affirming that they have no love for God because they have no love for you. That's the content of persecution, ladies and gentlemen. They will isolate you. They want you out of the public square. Have you ever noticed that? They don't want you in the public square. They don't want to hear your ideas. And you know what? They don't want to do business with you because you're not their type. That's the persecution that you will endure. Let's come into point three in the cause of persecution. The cause of persecution is twofold: idolatry and ignorance. Idolatry and ignorance. You can see it in 16:2b all the way down to 4. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think, here's the motive, they're thinking that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because, here's another reason, they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, all of these future events, so that when their hour comes, their hour meaning when the world comes to test you, right? This is the hour of the world to persecute you. You may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We've already covered that, right? Jesus takes the heat for them, but not anymore because he's leaving. Now it's our turn to share the burden. Now it's our turn to be in the sufferings of Christ. Let's talk about the cause of persecution, shall we? The world thinks they are worshiping God, right, when they murder those who live and speak in the truth. Yes? That's what he has said. So let's focus on God just for a moment there in that text, right? They're doing this service to God. Okay. First, doesn't God command you not to murder? I mean, he says that in Deuteronomy 5:17. Thou shall not murder. Easy. So if you know God, you know that he values human life. And by the way, Jesus himself brings this up many times in the Gospel of John. Right? The Jews can't be honoring God because they want to kill Christ. Do you remember this? In fact, turn back with me just to take a look at it real quick. John 7. John 7, verse 19. The Jews really want to kill Jesus. He says this plainly in John chapter 7 when he's teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's up in the city. And he says, did not Moses give you the law that you say you abide by, right? They abide by the law. And yet, none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You're not living out the law because you're gonna kill me. Thou shalt not murder. It doesn't make any sense. And here's what the crowd answers. You have a demon who seeks to kill you. Now, this is a specified crowd. This is a crowd of Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious establishment, right? But what are they doing? They're denying that they're really going to kill him. How ironic is it in John 7:25 now? Just watch it. It's amazing. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Isn't that interesting? So there's a whole nother crowd, a common crowd of people who see these religious phonies. They know what they want to do to Christ. They have seen their anger, and they're calling him on it. So the common crowd says, actually, we know you're trying to kill him. It's interesting. Jesus is right. I know you're not shocked by that, right? But they were, okay? John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 37. He does it again. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. In other words, I know that you are Jews by birth, okay? Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you, see? They hate you that much. They'd rather have you die than to agree with you. John 8:40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Why are they seeking to kill Christ? Because Christ told them the truth, which I heard from God, and he's certainly right about this. This Abraham did not do, and they claim to be following Abraham. Do you see the problem in their own religion? They are walking whitewashed tombs. They are beautiful on the outside. They're full of dead man's bones on the inside. That's Matthew 23. Jesus said that. What he means is they are religious phonies. They are imposters. They are explicitly hypocritical. What that means is they're not even trying to hide it, which is shocking. Okay? What that means is they don't even believe in their own religion. They don't believe in their own religion. They're just like a gun for hire, right? Just do the job. Get rid of Christ and we'll all be happy. Okay? And then we'll go on living for our own self-glory. So let's put two and two together here, shall we? If people think that murder is a service to God, what does that tell you about their God? See, it's idolatry, isn't it? Because what they have in their minds is a form of God, but it's not God himself. This emphatically informs you that their God is not the God of Scripture, right? They've created this idea of God, and that's the God that they served, not the God of Scripture, but a figment of their imagination, right? So he is a creation and concoction of what they believe to be God, but he is not God himself, and that God that has been created exists in their own minds. This is Romans 1. This is Romans 1. They worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And they're dead because of it. In fact, I'm going to do something real quick. We have a little bit of time here. I'm going to turn to Psalm 115. You may join me if you are quick. I want to just help you out with understanding idols. This is what idols look like. This is why this is such a problem. Okay? Idols are just objects, physical and mental, right? In your mind, that the world has fashioned on its own wisdom or by its own wisdom, right? And if the world fashions idols by its own wisdom, what does that tell you about that wisdom? It's not the wisdom that comes from God, that's for sure, right? So take a look at Psalm 115 to see what idols really are. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. See that? That's going to be different than the idols, right? You can't find this God. We don't even know where he is, right? He is in charge over the entire universe. Your idol is sitting in your temple, right, having trouble standing up on its own two legs because it's made of wood. Right? And it's not level. It's really embarrassing. Okay? Verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. And here we go. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. They can't do anything. So why are we worshiping them? They have no power. They have no efficacious ability to help you out in any way, shape, or form. Have you gone mad? I think that they have, haven't they? Verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. They will become like them. Dead, motionless, senseless, burnt, because they can't exist for all eternity. Simple. And what have the Jews done? You can turn back to John 16:3. They have made an idol out of God. See that? It boils down to idolatry. Now there's a second reason of this persecution cause. Unadulterated, blunt, painful to watch ignorance. Just so painful to watch. Just in case you forgot the Bible's position on ignorance, I have it for you. Leviticus 5:17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, though he does not know, though he says, well, I didn't know that you were asking that, though he says those things, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. Ignorance has never been. Ignorance is not, and ignorance will never be an excuse before the throne of God. Romans 1 says so. You know who God is, and you know that he deserves to be worshipped. So why are you denying his existence? Romans 1, 19-20 is very clear. His eternal nature and divine power have been clearly perceived through what has been made. So you are without excuse. Newsflash. For you who might be making excuses, it's not going to fly. Stop. Turn the other direction and stop making excuses for your life. It's not going to help you. This is what the Jews are doing, aren't they? They should know God, but they don't. Now let's back up just for 1 second and define what ignorance is. Okay? Ignorance is lacking information. Ignorance is failing to understand God willfully. They are willfully rejecting him. This is blatant disregard for the truth. But see, here's the real kicker. What fosters ignorance? What causes ignorance to grow? Have you ever thought about that? Let me tell you what it is. Disbelief. Disbelief causes ignorance to grow. It's a failure to trust in God that causes ignorance. Let me explain. How many times have we already seen this in the Gospel of John? Who are you again? I told you. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Well, wait a minute. Who are you? I am the Son. Have you ever noticed that? Why is it that you have this phrase repeated over and over again? I am the Son who was sent by the Father, who was sent by the Father, who was sent by the Father, who was sent by the Father. How many times are you going to say that? Well, whenever they're satisfied with the true answer to the question. They were so ignorant because they did not believe that their Messiah was right in front of them. Let me do it another way. How many times in the Gospel of John does Jesus do a miracle? Does he present sound theological teaching? And the religious establishment chooses not to believe it. We don't believe it. So once you've committed yourself to that track, what other options do you have? You only have one option. You just deny the truth. You pretend like it doesn't exist. And here's the real problem. you start to act like you know better, which you don't. And thus, you become ignorant, all because you can't accept the truth. That's the battle, ladies and gentlemen. You want to know the key to Christianity? I put a lot of thought into this. You want to know what it means to be a great Christian? Submit to the Bible and stop arguing against it. Accept what it says, even if that flies in the face of your philosophy that you've been living for 90 years going on 91. Do you really think that God is impressed with 90 years of wisdom? I'm not saying that to be controversial. I'm just saying that as a pastor. He'd say the same thing to me, right? I mean, let's say I work something out theologically, at least in my mind, and I come to the throne of God. I'm like, well, theologically, it's a, yeah, well, you missed this. So I'm not really impressed with all of your young bravado. Thank you for playing the game. Oh, okay, well, thank you for correcting me then. I really appreciate it. Yes, sir. That's what being a great Christian is. Coming to the Word of God and accepting what it says without question. Once you do that, that's when you will understand and comprehend the truth the way that you should. Once you come to the fact that Christ is Lord and Savior, that is when you start to see the Word of God as more precious than silver and more costly than gold, because you really know what you have. And that's John's whole point, isn't it? Christian, believe in these things. Believe that the world will persecute you. Jesus himself said it. Believe that the Holy Spirit is coming to help you. He is your aid. And believe that Christ is the answer. It's always the answer when you talk to anybody in the world. You confront them with the truth of the gospel. That's what changes hearts. You need to trust that. You need to believe that, for that's what the Spirit does. Pray with me. Father, it's been a good time. It always is. Father, people say Christians don't know how to have fun. I suppose they have a different idea of fun than we do. Father, the truth is fun. And your Son is enjoyable because we have life. We have blessing. You've given us everything we need for life. You've given us everything we need for godliness, Father, and it is contained in your word. Thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would help us believe it. Help us to change our worldview according to what Scripture says and not the things that we think. Thank you that it's always applicable. Father, help us to stand ready to uphold the word of God to a dying world, Father, and help us to see not the world just as our enemy, but also as our mission field. Father, they are dying. They're confused. They're struggling. And they're doing it willfully, and they don't recognize that. They're dead, and yet somehow we have to have these gospel conversations with these totally uninterested people about Christ and the gospel. Oh, Father, help us. Give us the strength to testify and to bear witness to the truth, Father, and we will thank you for that. Thank you so much for this time again in the Gospel of John. It's in your name that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.